Good morning. It's good to have you all here this morning. If you would open your Bibles and turn to Song of Solomon. We're nearing the end of the wisdom literature in our yearly reading through the Bible. And as we've been studying through the Word, we're coming to this book, which is titled The Song of Solomon, The Song of Songs, which is Solomon. So, for some reason or another, I asked to teach this book. Still not sure why. I was regretting it preparing for it, but no. I asked to teach this book because growing up, I had a lot of mixed teachings on this book, a lot of really confusing teachings on this book that I didn't think really added up, I think left more questions than answers and didn't exactly do the text justice as we just read it. There are literally hundreds of different interpretations of the Song of Solomon, and they are some of them very interesting. It's not all that crazy to think that everybody in here could have a different idea of the book as we begin to study it together this morning. And so that's fine. Yeah, you may disagree with the approach I take with this or the lens with which I look through it. I disagree with my some of my own family on it. That's fine. But I believe that when we come to interpreting Scripture, the most natural reading of a text for the original intended audience is usually the correct one. When we come to a book and we say, it couldn't be talking about that, and just superimpose some other idea or structure over the top of it, we tend to pervert the Word of God. The way that we're going to look at this morning is just with the most natural reading of the book, without in the way that these kind of books would have been read in the time period in which it was written to the people that it was written to. Let's dive into it just a little bit here. How to view the book. It's important to note the context historically, as far as literature goes, in which this book was written. This is within a genre that was very typical of that time period, of the ancient Near East and of the Hebrew people. We can call it in this kind of genre of Hebrew love poetry. It is a unique book in that it is the Word of God. It is the inspired Word of God that we have. His instructions that we have from God for dating, for marriage, for some of these more intimate relationships. But it was not common in that it is in its structure. Ancient Near East, we found tons of different Hebrew and otherwise poems of this sort, where we have two people exchanging praises of each other physically and kind of going about this courting relationship. Another way it is unique is that most of the other that we found is pagan, involves pagan sexual worship before an idol and things like that. So obviously that isn't found in the Song of Solomon. It's really, really important that we note that this is not historical narrative. Nowhere in this book does it claim to be a true story about Solomon dating and, getting engaged to and marrying someone. It very well could be representative of what a dating relationship would have looked like. But this isn't like Job, where in the beginning of Job we see it say, there was a man from Uz who such and such and such, and we go on from there, where we have a literary telling of a historical event. Nowhere does this do any of that. Rather, this is poetry, poetry that I believe was written by Solomon, that was written by him in his wisdom for instruction. Like we said, this is a common genre of literature in the ancient Near East. And I think it's really important that we take the stance and recognize that this is the inspired Word of God. And so whatever this book teaches, we should have great reverence and respect for that. We shouldn't decide that God couldn't have meant such and such. We shouldn't decide that if the book has sensual overtones that God certainly couldn't have put that in his word. Some of the very first things God did in all of creation was to create man and female and join them together in marriage and sexually. And so it would be almost crazy to think that God doesn't have any instructions for that throughout his Bible, because he does repeatedly. And this is one of those such sections that we should look at that. Not only does this book give insight into a marriage relationship, but also dating and courtship, as we're going to see. And you can totally disagree with me on this, that's totally fine. There are hundreds of interpretations of this book, but these two, I think, are the most common. And these kind of views didn't come about until after, I think, the 1800s. Before that, all Jewish literature viewed this as an exchange between two individuals and a chorus. But over time, people came up with different views to kind of, because they were uncomfortable with a book that is sensual in nature. Things like that. So the allegorical approach basically takes this book and says, this is not at all about two lovers interacting. This is actually an allegory for Christ and the church. And there's just so many reasons why that doesn't hold up. One, although the New Testament pictures our relationship with the Christ relationship with the church as marriage, nowhere is there an indication of it being a relationship that's sexual in nature. And you can't read this book without recognizing that it is sexual in nature. There's many other reasons why that doesn't work. One other main reason is that what was a Hebrew supposed to pick up this book and get out of it if it was supposed to be an allegory for Christ and the church? It would have been absolute nonsense to them if that's what this is actually supposed to mean. So I think what I've heard most commonly in churches today and growing up is the three-person view. And it takes kind of a more modern literature approach to it, that you have this innocent Shulamite girl and evil, sensual Solomon the king with his very sensual praises is trying to come and steal her, while you have this much more pure shepherd boy and his more tasteful advances, because you have some dialogues that are much more physical in nature and some that are a little bit sweeter and less getting down into it physically. The issue with that, and I think if you pick up the book and just read it without trying to superimpose that kind of a view over it, you won't come up, typically will not come up with that idea of the book. And it poses a lot of problems. There's very clearly a wedding that happens between the king figure of this and the Shulamite girl, and pretty clearly a wedding night that happens, which she clearly consents to. And then, so if we take this view, then after getting married to this other guy, she's actually still dreaming about this shepherd boy that she'd really rather be with. And I think that would be pretty preposterous to impose over a book. When you just read it naturally, it comes out more of just two people. Like we said, two reasons, I think, mainly that we come up with these other views is that we're uncomfortable with the sensual nature of it, and it gets uncomfortable to teach it in a Sunday morning class. The other reason people come up with that is they say, man, Solomon was polygamous, he had 1,000 wives, and clearly he should be the villain when it comes to love. He fell away at the end of his life, et cetera, et cetera. But that doesn't really hold up, because if we take that view, then we have to take all the wisdom in Proverbs about marriage and dating and sex and throw that out, because Solomon obviously didn't always excel in those areas. That doesn't really hold up. Just because Solomon wrote it and we know some of that history about him doesn't mean it's not wisdom that we need to be taking and learning from. So a little bit about Hebrew love poetry and ancient Near Eastern love poetry. Note the title. It's kind of self-evident in it. This is the Song of Songs. That's a a literary way to say this is the best song. So that implies that there would have been, that this kind of literature would have been common. But this is the best one, and this is the one that is attributed to Solomon. In ancient Near Eastern love poetry, it is always between two people. There, the idea of love triangles in literature didn't come about until Greek and much later on. Then you see things like some of the stuff Shakespeare wrote and stuff like that. But that would have been utterly strange to them, and they wouldn't have picked up a book and read it that way. Like we said, other works contain more cultic pagan worship in it. The other thing that we're going to see that was common in this kind of poetry is using hyperbole. Saying things like, my king, doesn't necessarily mean that the woman's man was a king. Saying my shepherd doesn't necessarily mean that her man was a shepherd any more than we would say, oh, my prince charming, you know, meant that he's actually a prince in our literature today. The man is speaking to the woman and he says, my sister, my bride, doesn't mean he actually wants her to be his sister. That's their way of saying, like we would say, oh, baby, and that kind of thing. It doesn't mean that we're actually saying our spouse is a baby. So we have to get comfortable with the fact that this is metaphorical, it's poetry, and that we need to read it as such. So Song of Songs, which is of Solomon, is how the book is introduced, and I believe this means it was written by Solomon. Other people say it means it was dedicated to him, or he sponsored its writing, or that later on they attributed it to him. But me, in believing in the inspiration of the scripture, I believe that it was written by him. However, references to the king and King Solomon in the book do not necessarily have to mean that this is a story that Solomon, King Solomon, is written into. For these people back in this time, saying, "Oh my, this man is my King Solomon," would have been like saying, "This is my Prince Charming." But reading it as the man being Solomon is perfectly fine as well. I go back and forth on that. But ultimately, to the poet, it doesn't necessarily matter. This man is her king. He is her shepherd. And that's the kind of way that we'll see this as we go about. And we get the applicable imagery with each of those things. Fields, flocks, vineyards, or tables, courts, chambers. Those kinds of ideas. So, any questions before we kind of jump into the book? Thoughts or disagreements or tomatoes to throw. Okay, so we open the book, we come to the book, and this is another thing that makes it hard to view the book any different way. To take the three-person view, you basically have to believe that the book was written out of order and that it got jumbled and that the Bible didn't get it right or the writer didn't get it right in how the book is arranged and progresses, because you have the woman speaking to the shepherd when actually she's in the presence of the king and all this kind of idea that doesn't really hold up. But we see that there is a very strong structure, a strong chiastic structure in this book. We open in the first two chapters with these exchanges of mutual love, these kind of ideas that really can give us some wisdom about initial relationships. This is good stuff for singles to read, about what courting relationships should look like, about the way a man should be responding to a woman. And then we have this kind of invitation for her to get away with him, and could be more of a marriage proposal, an acceptance of that proposal, and then there's conflict. She has this dream in which she's lost him, and she goes, but she's able to find him, she's able to reconcile with him, and she holds on to him tight and takes him back to her mother's chamber, and then it ends. And then we have this wedding and kind of consummation, more of a wedding night picture, that comes right at the center of the book. So this is what it's all kind of leading up to, this wedding picture. And then we come back out of the chiasm and we have another nighttime conflict. We have marriage problems that come about after the wedding. And then after there's reconciliation, we have her invitation to him. First, he invited her to get away, and now she invites him to go out and lodge in the villages with him. And then we have this closing exchange of mutual love, which mirrors the beginning of it. At the opening line, it says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. She's basically saying, man, I really want to kiss him. And in this, the beginning of chapter 8, you see, she wishes she could kiss him in public, and that's the kind of idea that we see mirrored in the book here. And then wisdom that the couple gives to others to end it. Any questions before we kind of dive right into the text? All right. So let's turn to chapter 1 here. Obviously, we won't be able to look in depth at the entire book, but there's a few exchanges. This is all told in exchanges. The best way we would have to represent it in our literature would be like a play. But even still, to view it as a play does not really hold up, because there does not necessarily have to be a direct chronological line of action through this. That's not how Hebrew literature is written. So we don't need to, you know, assume that that something that happens would have been you know, some kind of sensual relationship out of wedlock or anything like that, but rather this doesn't necessarily always go perfectly like a play would for us. This is a song that would have been sung. So we see a number of different themes kind of in the beginning of the book. Initial attraction and these initial conversations and flirtations. A declaration of interest in the other, and a really unique thing we can, I think, learn from, where the woman presents her insecurities. So let's jump right into the beginning of the book here in chapter 2. It says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out, therefore virgins love you." So she begins with this kind of declaration. It's kind of just like she's swooning and saying, man, I just want to kiss him. So she's attracted to him, and that's okay. I think important to note in this book is it doesn't act like we often do in our current age and say, oh, well, physical shouldn't be any part of it. Physical attraction is bad or is secondary and not important. It doesn't begin that way. In real life relationships, we begin that way. We begin noticing that somebody is physically attractive, and she notices that. But she goes deeper than that. She says, your love is better than wine. The way he relates with her in love is better than wine. And then verse 3, your anointing oils are fragrant. So on the surface, she's saying, man, you look good and you smell good. But then we get a little bit further on, and he says, your name is oil poured out. What is that? What do you think that means? Your name is oil poured out. His reputation. Yeah, so not only, she's kind of drawing a metaphor here or a comparison here, you smell good, but your name smells good. Your name is well respected. Therefore, young women and these virgins love you. So he is the guy that all the girls want to be dating. She recognizes that it's not just physical, his attraction, but rather also he has really a good reputation and a good rapport among the people there. And then verse 4, draw me in after you, let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. So apparently the man has approved of her, and they have agreed to spend time together. He's invited him into his home, apparently, to spend time together. And we see, I think, which is important, is that the chorus, which would kind of be their friends or the people in that community, approve of this. In the end of verse 4, the others say, we will exult and rejoice in you. We will exalt your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. So the woman's friends that she's apparently telling this to are saying, that's great. It's right that this guy likes you. It's right that he should be attracted to you and begin this relationship with you. But then we see this idea of her insecurities. As she's Maybe she's speaking to her friends. Maybe she's speaking in the presence of the man. We're not sure. But she says, "I am very dark, but lovely." Verse 5, "O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards. But my own vineyard I have not kept." So what's she saying? She's tan, yeah. So in our culture, she's like, well, that would be a good thing in our culture, but in this culture, that's not a good thing. That's an indication that you've been a manual laborer in the field, that your skin is dark. These tents of Kedar, these were tents that were made out of black sheep skin. So she is dark, 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 and she's self-conscious about it. And she's, you know, willing to put that out there, though. She said, you know, don't judge me, basically, because I haven't been able to keep my own vineyard. Which it's important to note that this idea of the woman's body or herself, her visage being compared to a vineyard or a garden begins very early on. She isn't talking about, man, they made me keep their garden and I didn't get to keep my garden, so it got overrun with weeds. She is saying that in a way, but not literally. She's talking about she hasn't been able to keep up beauty regimens. She hasn't been able to keep her skin fair. So she's begging them not to judge her, and the man not to judge her based on the fact that she may not look like the fairer skinned maidens that haven't had to spend time outside. So then we see the relationship progress a little bit here in verse 7. She speaks to the man and says, "Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions?" So what's she saying here? "I want to be with you. Hey, tell me where you're going to be. I'd like to be around there." What would a woman be thought of who veils herself by the flocks of the men? She doesn't want to be seen like a prostitute or a harlot. She doesn't want to be just walking around the flocks looking like she's not interested.
I think she's assuring him, too, that she does that. Mm-hmm. Around them, but she doesn't want to do it to
him. Oh, sure. That's a good point. Yeah. She wants to know where he is. She doesn't want to be, she wants to make herself more exclusive to him. She doesn't want to be seen as available in these ways. And he responds, verse 8, "If you do not know, O most beloved among women, follow the tracks of the flocks and pasture your goats beside the shepherd's tent." So he responds in this kind of flirtatious ways, like, well, if you want to find where I am, just follow my flocks. And I think it's just interesting. It's almost like a flirtatious tone to this. But then in verse 9, we see he begins addressing these insecurities that she's brought up. She said, basically, "I'm dark. I am not as lovely as the other women." And he says something very different. He says, "I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels." Anybody know what a mare that would have pulled Pharaoh's chariots would have looked like? This beautiful white horse that you would have been able to pick out of anything. So he says, no, you're not this, you're not second rate or anything like that. You are the mare, the beautiful white horse that you could pick out of anywhere. So he immediately, and I think men, we can take a lot, we can learn a lot of lessons from the way he handles her insecurities here, because he doesn't say, well, you know, you could quit being outside so much and you wouldn't be so dark, you know. He doesn't say, well, you know, they make makeup for that. He says, no, you aren't that way. You are like the most beautiful, most striking horses that you could find. I don't recommend you go home and call your wife a horse. So their exchange goes on. We see through, we can't get into all of this, but we see verse 12 through 14, they're spending time together, and there's the idea of that her beloved is like this sachet of myrrh to her. He makes her smell good. The fact that they're together in a relationship makes her look good too. We continue on and we see this, I want to look at more of how he addresses her insecurities. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Most of our translations are going to translate this, I am a rose of Sharon. Anybody else say anything different for chapter 1? Everybody says rose of Sharon. So anyway, that was a kind of the old way to translate this word before they got a little bit more insight onto how it's translated. The second part of chapter 1 gives a little bit better idea of it. Because if you read, I am a rose of Sharon, it kind of sounds like, oh, she's thinking she's a rose. Like she's looking good. But rather, a lily of the valleys. What would one lily look like in an entire valley? Just a little lily amongst many thousands of lilies. It's this idea, this flower that they believe is more of a common flower. It might be better translated, I'm a common wildflower. I'm just a lily of the valleys. But he doesn't let her continue to think of herself that way. Look at verse 2. He says, as a lily among brambles, so is my love among young women. So, you know, he says, no, you're not just another wildflower in the big open field. You're the lily that you find amongst a bunch of brambles. You know, you're that beautiful compared to the other women here. So I think that's something that we can take away from and learn. And that single women, you can learn in your courting, in your dating, that if your man is, if you present insecurities to him and he doesn't handle them this way, that's a problem. As men, we should be handling our woman's insecurities with grace like this, building them up, not offering suggestions on how they could improve that. He doesn't say, well, you could lose some weight, you know, or anything like that. So these are kind of initial conversations we have. And then we see in chapter 3, she is becoming more and more infatuated with him. Or sorry, verse 3 of chapter 2. As an apple tree among trees of the forest, so is my beloved among young men. So again, she kind of responds in turn. You're the apple tree that you find amongst just a bunch of common trees. You see, verse 4, he brought me into the banqueting house. His banner over me was love. In our day and term, he took me out to dinner and he paid. And then we see in verse 5, sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my hand. His right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love before it pleases. So she's becoming more and more infatuated with him. Raisins and apples were more sensual fruits back in those days. When the soldiers came home from war, back to their homes, the king would give them raisins and apples. In other words, saying, "Go make babies," and that kind of thing. So. You kind of see this tension, this infatuation building up, but we also see that she's careful not to let it go beyond that. And she stops there. She's imagining what it would be like for him to hold her. That'd be really nice. But she stops and says, and gives this wisdom to herself, to the man, to the people around, and to us. I adjure you, don't stir up or awaken love before it pleases. And I think there's a lot of meaning in that, not stirring up a sexual relationship with somebody before it's time. Not stirring that up before you have, you know, in our view, given it the proper time to be in marriage. When these things get stirred up too soon, you lose the ability to get to know who somebody really is. You lose good things to talk about because everything's focused on the physical, and she's really mindful of that idea. So this kind of closes the opening exchange. And we'll look at the next one. So the rest, this whole section is her voice, but through most of it, she's actually quoting something that he has said to him. So she's basically, through the beginning of this section, beginning in chapter 8, she's anxiously anticipating her beloved coming. He's leaping over the mountains, over the hills, and coming to her. And we see him really seeking her out. Look at the end of verse 8. He said, "Behold, there he stands behind our walls, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice." Now, I don't suggest that you go out and stalk your woman and look through her windows and things like that, but it's given this idea that he's seeking her out. He's seeking how he might spend more time with her, and he finds her, and he gives this speech basically asking her to get away with him. And I think the idea here is the idea of a marriage proposal. We don't have time to read through it, but one thing I want to point out, look at verse 15. He says, "Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom." What do you think he means by that? Catch the foxes for us. Their relationship is growing. He wants to be with her, maybe even marry her. And he says, "Catch the foxes for us, the ones that spoil the vineyard, for our vineyards are in blossom." What do you think he means by that? Yeah, hey, we've got something going here. Let's take stock of our relationship and see, hey, do we have things that are going to come up and ruin this for us? Do we have foxes that are going to come in and spoil our vineyard? And there's even the idea that he says, "Catch the foxes for us." So maybe even the idea of him even seeking wise counsel on their relationship, saying, "Hey, help us. We've got this thing going on. We'd like to make this more serious, or things are serious and we're betrothed, and we want to make sure we don't have these little foxes that are going to come in, these aspects of our relationship that are going to cause problems or be negative for us in the relationship." And then this section ends, look in verse 16, with kind of either an acceptance of a marriage proposal or just agreement on that they are exclusive. And look in verse 16, "My beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies." So, "My beloved is mine and I am his." This is her response to everything that he just said, in that they kind of affirm this mutual relationship here. So everything looks great. They're engaged, they're betrothed, but then we have conflict rise up. And this conflict, and this seems to be a dream where a lot of her insecurities show. She, "On her bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not." So the idea is she's dreaming and she's trying to find him, and she can't find him. So she goes and looks all over the city, and she sees the watchman, and she passes them, and oh, thank goodness, she finds him. And she realizes just how hurt she would be if she lost him, and so she hangs on to him tight. She takes him home to her mother's house, into her mother's chambers, and "I adjure you, daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up or awaken love before it pleases." So there is building tension here. There's building kind of longing for a marriage relationship between these two. But again, we see kind of at the height of things building, she stops and says, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up or awaken love before it pleases." So we don't have time to dig into that section much more, but this next section we have this beautiful wedding procession coming. In that time, this big wedding procession would come and pick up the bride and take her to the wedding. So presumably this is coming to pick her up. Verse 6, "What is that coming from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all fragrant powders of a merchant? Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and experts in war, each with a sword at his thigh against terror by night. King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon," which this is all what I'm talking about when I was saying, okay, this could be a story that's being told about Solomon that does not necessarily have to be nonfiction or historical, or this could be just hyperbole. Like Prince Charming is coming down in the royal procession to pick the woman up, or it could be literally saying this is King Solomon. And then we know that this is a wedding procession in verse 11. Go out, O daughters of Zion, look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. So we know what's going on here. She's going to be picked up for the wedding, and we see this kind of beautiful picture here. So then we kind of skip to the wedding night, the consummation of this wedding that's happened. And we see, we don't have time to read through this all, but I really encourage you to read through this. But there's strong metaphors and imagery here. He begins and he has this sevenfold praise of her beauty. Before anything happens, he is all about praising her beauty. He starts from head and he works his way down. And he says, your hair is just beautiful. Man, your eyes are just perfect. And he doesn't leave any room for insecurities in this woman. He's tender, he is slow. And I think that's something that we need to learn from here. Look at verse 1. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Another indication that this would have, even in that time, a veil was common for a wedding. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down from the slopes of Gilead. And again, I don't suggest you go home and say to your wife, man, your hair really reminds me of goats. But in that time, this would have been a really beautiful praise of her beauty. We go along here, and we see in verse 6, he says, until the day breathes and the shadows flee. So he's saying, we're not going anywhere. We're going to be here till the morning. And then look at verse 7. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Basically says, man, you are perfect. You are just exactly what I want. And he leaves absolutely no room for her to be thinking in the back of her head, man, does he wish he was with somebody else? He wishes he was with one of those other women, one of my friends or something like that. He doesn't leave any room for that. He makes sure she knows that he is perfect, exactly the way she is physically. We see that he praises her and declares the exclusivity of their relationship in this kind of intimate picture we see here. Verse 9, he says, you have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. It was easy for you to captivate me. Just one look of your eyes and you had me. This kind of beautiful picture. We see he uses this garden imagery continued for her body. It wouldn't really make any sense for him to be going through this, and he actually saying, actually, I'm going to leave. I'm going to go check out the gardens and the pomegranates over here and see if some things are in bloom. And, you know, that wouldn't really make sense. He is clearly using this imagery for her body. And I think this is important because this book is not crude or crass. This book gives these elegant, poetic metaphors, and it doesn't give this kind of medical, crude picture of this of love. He's not just this gruff guy that just wants to grab her. He is saying, no, you're beautiful in this beautiful way, and it ends with kind of a consummation of her. Of the wedding and her basically her acceptance of him. Look down at the very end of chapter 4. She said, "Let my beloved come into his garden and eat its choicest fruit." She's giving her consent and she's saying, "This is what I want. I want this." So, and then it ends in verse 5 or chapter 5 verse 1 with the others, their friends basically approving of their relationship, and they say into verse 1, eat friends, drink, be drunk with love. The idea here being, it's okay, take your time, take your honeymoon and indulge in love between each other in this new marriage that you have. And so things are great. They've got married. They have this happy honeymoon, this wedding night together. And then we have conflict. And isn't that how it happens? I mean, did anybody else get in a big fight on their honeymoon? Maybe the next day when you got pulled over on the way to your next hotel or something like that. Going 25 miles over the speed limit. You know, things happen and there's marriage conflict, and we see that this book is ready to give wisdom in that kind of conflict. Chapter 5, verse 2, I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with drops of the night. So he's coming to her door, and of course the idea back in the ancient times wouldn't usually have been that they would have shared the same chambers. So he comes to her door, presumably in the middle of the night. He's wet with the dew of the night, so apparently maybe a long day that he's had, and he's coming and knocking on her door and asking her to open to him. And she says, I had put my garment off. How could I put it on? It's like, I already got undressed for the night. I put on my robe. I don't want to get back out of bed. She says, I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? I mean, I took my makeup off. Really? I'm tired. I'm not in the mood for this. And so she hears my beloved put his hand to the latch, and she has a little bit of a change of heart. My heart was thrilled within me. I arose to my beloved, my hands dripped with myrrh. She's had a change of heart, and she comes to open the door, but he's already left. And so there's this idea of this picture where he comes and knocks on the door, and she basically makes these excuses like, go away, not tonight. And then he ends up leaving. He's hurt by this. Even though she had this change of heart, he's left her. And of course, there's overtones and a metaphor deep in this. This isn't just that he tried to get her to open the door at the house and she wouldn't open it. This is an idea that she rebuffs him in his sensual requests of her. And so he goes. He's hurt by this. He runs away. But she has a change of heart. She seeks him all through the city. She gets shamed by the watchmen of the city, of course, because she's in her nighttime wear and running around the city at night. So that doesn't really look good. We see that she says, the watchmen found me as they went about the city. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my veil, those watchmen of the city. The way you would ritually shame a prostitute would be to strip her of her veil in her clothing. And so this is the idea that she went about, you know, almost scandalously trying to find her love, trying to get him back. Whether it was, she's saying she actually went around the city at night, she's telling just what overture she went to try to get him back. And she speaks to the people of the city. And she says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my love, tell it, my beloved, tell him that I am sick with love. She talks to her friends and says, guys, we had a fight. I don't know what to do about it. But if you talk to him, if you will tell him how much I love him, that would be awesome. And the others, her friends, they respond and say, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adjure us? And so this can seem almost like an interesting statement by them. But it's almost like they're saying that, like, this is good counsel, though. They're saying to him, tell us what you love about him. And so she goes in, she launches into this praise of him. Well, my beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are doves beside streams of water. So what her friends have done in saying, well, why don't you tell us why you love him? They have renewed and brought these images to her mind of how much she loves her beloved. And we see The end of verse 16, this is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And they ask her again, well, did you find him? Where's your beloved gone? And she responds to them in verse 2, my beloved has gone down to his garden to be with, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens and gather the lilies. She's found him. Whether he's actually, you know, spending time in his garden, just getting away to cool off or something like that, or this is an image for that they've reconnected physically in their relationship, it could be either way. But in verse 3, we see her say, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. So they've reconciled their relationship here. And we see throughout the rest of this section, basically they're reconnecting. All the way through chapter 7, verse 10, we see they reconnect like this, and then we get an even more vivid picture of a physical relationship between the two of them. In chapter 7, the first time he praised her from head to toe, and now later on in their relationship, he is praising her from her feet up. Oh, how lovely your feet look in sandals, oh noble daughter. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master's hand. There's some would say that this is much later on in their relationship, because there's an idea of an older, more mature woman, a little bit more voluptuous in a way. We see rounded thighs, her belly is a heap of wheat, which now I wouldn't say that to your wife, but this would have been a distinguished kind of look for them. Your navel is a rounded bowl. So, I mean, obviously here she's not skinny, and he's praising her for that. Is that already the end? All right, we're going to go on to the lessons we need to learn real quick. Important lessons we need to take away from this book, which you'll read through the rest of this. Number one, men, we need to learn about how the man responds to the woman's insecurities. He praises her. He makes her secure in who she is. He is not there trying to change her and get her to look different. Spouses, we need to praise our spouse's physical beauty. It's really important here. This is just chock full of it. And I think that's a really important thing that those of us in marriage relationships need to learn from this. Physical attraction is good and important, and we don't need to demonize it. But even greater and more weighty than that is reputation and character, as we see in this book. We see sexual love is meant for marriage and should be explored to its fullest in that context. It does not need to be taboo. We do not need to make our children scared of it all growing up. It should be something that is celebrated in the right context. And then this great repeated refrain throughout the book is, do not stir up or relate, or if you can spell it wrong like I do not stir up or awaken love before it pleases. And I think we all can kind of understand that there. And then this idea of catch the foxes that I really like, and it's take stock of your relationship. You know, even if you're married, maybe if you're dating or beginning a relationship with somebody, or if you are married, it's never a bad time to sit down and say, hey, what are the problems in our relationship? What do we need to be working on? Or even asking wise counsel to say, hey, what do the two of us need to be working on to make our relationship rock solid for our marriage, for our children, and whatever you have it. So that is a very fast overview of the Song of Solomon.